the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 1 this morning, verses 1 to 15. Isaiah 1:1, I'm reading from the New International Version. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, they have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in the vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to meet with me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals, your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we seek to lift up holy hands to Thee this morning and pray in the name of our Lord Jesus that You would bless our coming together, that You would speak to our hearts through Your Word, and that we might know that God, the living God, is speaking to us, that we might not be rebellious, we might not spurn and turn away from You, but respond and come in repentance and faith and receive Your cleansing and be made whole. We ask Your blessing then in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Back in the days when I was in the military, they used to have an expression, shape up or ship out. And this morning we trust that none of us will ship out, but we trust that hearing the word of God, we will shape up. As we look to the prophecy of Isaiah this morning, it's important to learn something about the prophet, just by way of background. His name, Isaiah, means Jehovah is salvation. This is one of the great themes of this book. As you notice in verse 1, he was the son of a man by the name of Amos, but you must not assume that that was Amos the prophet, whose prophecy lies within the minor prophets of the Old Testament. He definitely was not the son of Amos, but of another man by that same name. He was married, and he had two sons. Their names are jawbreakers, and we will practice for the next few weeks before we pronounce them when we get to chapter 7 and 8 of this prophecy. And you will see what I mean when we get there. But he was married, and he had indeed two sons. He served God for an extensive period of time. You'll notice again in verse 1 that he served God during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, four of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And this period of time would give his ministry to extend upwards to possibly 60 years, from about 739 B.C. to about 681 B.C., thereabouts. And if you remember with me this morning, recall to your mind that the northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity in 722 B.C., you will see that he began his ministry just before that kingdom went into captivity. And you remember that the southern kingdom went into captivity just about the time, just after he ended his prophecy. So Isaiah was prophesying to Judah. You will notice in verse 1 again, his prophecy concerned Judah and Jerusalem, but through Judah and Jerusalem to Israel and the Gentile nations and ultimately to all mankind. But he prophesied at a very crucial and vital time in the history of the nation of Israel. Of these four kings, I would rate two of them as being fair in their reign. You know, good, fair, or bad. Well, Uzziah was fair, but he turned bad. He ended up very badly, and we will note that when we get to Isaiah chapter 6, a very crucial time when the king had ended up disobedient to God. At that time, God gives Isaiah a special vision of what he is going to do. Jotham was a king whose life was fair to middling, as we would say today. On the other hand, when we get to Ahaz, he was the most wicked king of the southern kingdom of Judah. This was a man who whose wickedness was just multiplied, and he was one who led the people far away from God. And it was during Ahaz's reign that Isaiah had many important messages, prophetic messages for the nation. Finally, King Hezekiah was a good king. Good King Hezekiah, we call him these days. So he lived and prophesied during the reigns of kings that were fair, that were very bad, and ultimately of a king who was one of the good kings of Israel. Tradition says that Isaiah was the one referred to in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 37, who was sawn asunder. That is, that he was cut in half, sawed in half. Now, that's tradition. We don't know that to be true, but that tradition surfaced in the early church fathers about 150 A.D. But whether or not it is fact, we are not sure. These are some things, then, about the prophet. A great man of God who prophesied for an extended period of time at a crucial time in the history of the nation of Israel. Jehovah is salvation, his name, and something of the theme of this book. Now, an introduction to the prophecy is also important to us. Some have likened the prophecy of Isaiah with its 66 books to a miniature Bible. At least that's a good way to remember something of the structure of the book. For in the Old Testament, there are 39 books. And in the first part of this prophecy, there are 39 chapters. So if you remember the 39 books of the Old Testament, the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, and the theme of those first 39 chapters especially is judgment, judgment upon Judah, judgment upon Israel, judgment upon the Gentile nations. Then you come to the second part of the book, and you have 27 chapters, as you have 27 books in the New Testament. And the theme of the second half, the 27 chapters, is salvation. So judgment, and then the salvation of the Lord in the 27 chapters after the simile of the New Testament and the coming of Christ to bring salvation. Salvation for Israel, salvation for Judah, salvation for all the nations as they would turn to the Lord, salvation for you, and salvation for me. So much is salvation the theme of Isaiah that it has sometimes been called the fifth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and here in the Old Testament, Isaiah, with so many prophecies concerning the Messiah and salvation through him, that it has been called the fifth gospel. We already indicated that that Isaiah's burden was especially toward Judah and Jerusalem, and the mode of his prophecy immediately, notice verse 1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah son of Amos saw during the reigns of and the four kings. He receives visions from the Lord, and some of them are presented to us in vision form, for example in Isaiah chapter 6, but he sees, he not only hears the message of the Lord, but it is visualized to him, and graphically and emphatically does he set forth the message of the Lord to the people in that day, and to the people for all days, and to the people in this day. That's you, and that's me. Now, a more precise outline of the book, and a very simple one, but I think one that we should grasp a hold of this morning, is simply this. First of all, in the first 35 chapters, chapters 1 to 35, it is prophetic. Prophetic. It is prophetic messages of Isaiah concerning the situation of things at that time, but leaping from that time many times to the future, and to days that are still not here. But the basic thrust of the first 35 chapters is prophetic. Judah and the Gentile nations, especially Assyria. Now Assyria was the nation that was going to destroy Israel, the northern kingdom. And they almost destroyed Judah, but in Isaiah's day, and under his prompting, the people turned to God, and God delivered them. So the first 35 chapters are prophetic relative to the nations that surrounded Israel in that day. The next chapters, 36, 37, 38, and 39, are an historical interlude. So the second section is historic. The first section is prophetic. The second section is historic. You drop out of the prophetic mode and you actually have history recorded in chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39. The history concerns the fourth king under whose reign Isaiah is prophesying. Who is the fourth king? Hezekiah. It concerns history in respect to Hezekiah and the Assyrians and the deliverance of the nation that I've already spoken of. And that was good. But it also involves Hezekiah and the Babylonians who were just beginning to rise to power. And that section is bad. And the Babylonians ultimately are the nation that destroys the southern nation of Judah. So the historical portion, chapters 36 through 39, Hezekiah and Assyria, Hezekiah and the Babylonians, an historical interlude. So the first section is prophetic, second section is historic, the third section is messianic. The third section, chapters 40 to 66, present the suffering servant, the Messiah King, Jesus, who will come to bring comfort to the faithful, that is, those who will believe. It begins with that great 40th chapter of Isaiah. Comfort ye, my people. And presents the coming of the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, ultimately. And then presents the coming of the Messiah. And then going to that great chapter, Isaiah 53, that depicts the suffering of Messiah. And then ultimately speaking of the glorious reign of Messiah. It is messianic. It just throbs with messianic hope and comfort, so that those who will believe will, in the midst of this first great note of judgment, have encouragement for the future as they place their faith and trust in Messiah. All right, that by way of introduction relative to the prophet and secondly to the prophecy. Now we come to our chapter this morning and we notice it is an indictment. We find that Isaiah calls for witnesses. Who does he call for witnesses? The heavens and the earth. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth. In other words, he is calling heaven and earth to witness as to what he is going to relate as to the message of the Lord. For it is not Isaiah who is speaking. It is the Lord. Notice verse 2, for the Lord has spoken. And so Isaiah is the mouthpiece of the Lord in an indictment against the nation of Judah in that time. And we should listen and see if he is speaking to us today. Now you will notice verse 2, if you will connect it with verse 10, you'll see a similarity. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, he says in verse 1, for the Lord has spoken. Notice verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Hear, listen. Why? Because God is speaking. This is the word of the Lord. This is the law of God. So we are called upon then to hear what the living God would say to the people in that day and would say to us today. Now the first thing that he speaks about in this indictment is in verses 2 and 3, the fact that the people have rebelled against him. And he presents that under a twofold figure. Notice first of all the figure of the father and the child. He says in verse 2, the Lord has spoken, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. He speaks in a very loving and tender and sensitive way, a way that they could understand the way that we can understand. The father who rears up the children, who brings up the children, who with the wife does all that they can to provide for, to nurture, to care for, to direct, and to encourage and to love and to cherish children so that they will grow up to have productive lives and they will bring joy to their parents' heart. But in spite of the fact that God, as a father, had given himself to this nation, the nation of Israel, they had rebelled against him. And I wonder if you and I can identify with that. All that we are and have, all the good that we enjoy, all the benefit and blessing that is ours today, both materially and spiritually, is a result of the fact that we have a Father God who cares for us, who does what he can to bring us into good, into blessing, and to well-being. But have we responded? Are we appreciative? Are we returning love and affection to him and being obedient to him as our Father? Or have we, like Israel, rebelled, resisted, turned against the goodness of God to us, and have denied this relationship of father and child? I want you to notice in chapter 1 that this thought of rebellion is very prominent. If you'll notice there in verse 2, as we indicated, they have rebelled against me. Verse 5, why do you persist in rebellion? Verse 20, but if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Then again, if you will notice in verse 23, your rulers are rebels. And in verse 28, but rebels and sinners will both be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. It is a desperate thing to rebel against the Lord. It is self-destructive to rebel against the Lord. God has made us. God desires our blessing. He has given himself in the incarnation and death of Calvary's cross for our salvation. And to resist and reject that mercy and goodness of God is to bring ourselves under the judgment of God. He not only speaks of rebellion under the figure of the father and the child, but he speaks of rebellion also under the figure of the animal and the master and owner of that animal. Notice in verse 3, the ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And so the animal that serves man, the oxen of the field or the donkey, knows the one who feeds it, knows the manger, the master's manger, knows the one who cares for it and the one who is concerned for its well-being. And so the dumb beast responds to the owner, to the master, in gratitude for the fact that the Master is providing the basic necessities of life for it. It responds in faithful and loyal service. But Israel, unlike the dumb beast, Israel does not respond to her owner and to her master. She does not respond in obedient and faithful service to the Lord. I remember when I was a kid, I used to go down to what we call the farm, just in Hope Valley, Rhode Island, just a few miles away here, but it was really country in those days, in contrast to this big city here, you know. So it was a great thing for me to go down to the country and there with my grandfather and my cousin to be involved in the farm things during the summer sometimes. What a wonderful time it was to go out and to call the cows in from the field. And I used to stand there at the barn, and I'm sure I can't imitate it correctly, but say, "Cow boss, cow boss, cow boss." And he would call his cows, and I couldn't believe it. Those animals out in the pasture where we were, they would get up from their munching or chewing their cud, and they would start plodding back towards the barn, back towards the barn. And so these dumb animals responded to the call of their owner, master, and came back to the barn. And I remember, too, when I was a kid, on the other hand, not when I was a kid, when my kids were kids, when we were raising children, and especially Ron at that time, and we used to stop on the way to Camp Berea. They had one of these big tourist attractions where they had a fish pond where you had to catch fish. In other words, it was a commercially done thing where they kept stocking this pond with fish, with these trout, and you went in there and you paid $5 or whatever it was, and the kiddo got a fishing rod that they had with the hook and the bait and all the rest of it, and whammo, sure enough, you know, he just put the thing in there and they would catch a fish, and oh boy, they would be excited. Of course, that would be a father's perfect delight because he didn't have to spend 5 hours out on the lake there catching nothing but guaranteed to catch a fish in 5 minutes. But I noticed this. At one time we went and there was nothing. The fish weren't responding. And so, we spent a long, long time there and we finally got our money back because they didn't catch any fish. So I asked the man, I said, what, this is a big difference from before when we've been here. And he said, we're going to restock the pond tomorrow. He said, now there's plenty of fish in there, but the fish are not dumb. He says, the word gets around, I don't know how. But somehow the ones that got hooked, you know, the ones that didn't get hooked, they got smart and realized that there was a hook on this thing. There was a catch to this thing. And so they stopped biting. They stopped going after the fish. Dumb animals. But they know when there is care and concern for them, and somehow they know when there is hostility directed towards them also. But Israel, intelligent man, mankind, becomes dumber than the beast of the field and does not recognize his owner, does not recognize one's master, does not respond to the one who is provided in every possible way for their well-being and desires that their service might be a joy, such a wonderful master that we have to serve. And so Israel was dumber than the beast of the field. Israel was indifferent. Israel was ungrateful. I wonder if there's someone here that's ungrateful and indifferent to the goodness of God in your life. My friend, you are blessed beyond imagining this morning as you sit here in this country at this point in time with the open Bible before you, with the knowledge of God available to you. Are you responding or are you indifferent and groveling like an animal into the earth beneath you to turn away and spurn the mercies and the love of God? The next thing we have here is an emphasis on corruption. If you'll notice in verses 4 to 6, it says here, "Ah, sinful nation of people loaded with guilt," and so on and so forth. The corruption mentioned here is both a cause and a consequence. Notice he speaks of a sinful nation here. They have become a nation full of sin, a sinful nation, in contrast to the fact that God had called them to be a holy nation. They had become an iniquitous people, a people full of iniquity. And God had called upon them to be a particular and precious treasured people, His precious treasure, like you would treasure a special gem. And yet they had become an iniquitous people. They were called to be a seed of Abraham, but they had become a seed of evildoers. They had called upon to become the children of God, but they had become children of corruption. So all the desires of God in respect to this people had been perverted by them as they failed to respond to the God who had made them and who cared for them. Notice the verbs that are used there down at the end of verse 4. It says they have forsaken the Lord. Secondly, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel. Thirdly, they turned their backs on Him. So increasingly, volitionally, definitely, and with purpose do they resist and forsake and spurn and turn their backs upon the One who would do them good. Have we been in that mode? Are we in that mode this morning? God who cares for us, God who is mercifully inclined toward us, yet we have forsaken Him. He is not in our lives. He is not in our thoughts. He is not in our pattern of living. We have spurned Him, and we literally turned our backs upon Him and gone our own way. And we this morning are doing our own thing. By the way, notice in verse 4, a very important title of God. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. Now, if you take your concordance, you will find that that title of the Lord occurs 25 times in the prophecy of Isaiah. From the beginning of the book to the end of the book and scattered throughout the book, God is called significantly in the prophecy of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. When we get to chapter 6, Isaiah is going to have a vision of God, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He is seen in the prophecy of Isaiah as the Holy God who cannot abide with sin. And we, my friend, are sinful. We are rebels. We have done our own thing and gone our own way. We desperately need reconciliation. We desperately need to repent of our waywardness and self-centeredness. And we need to humble ourselves and come back into a relationship with the Holy God of Israel. Not only is this corruption a cause, but it's also a consequence, as you notice in verses 5 and 6. It says, why should you be beaten anymore? In other words, because of their corruption, because of their sinfulness, dire consequences had come upon themselves. And lots of times today, people recognize the consequences of sin, but fail to understand the cause of the consequences. Things are troubled in your life. Things are not going well. There is bitterness. There is strife. There is alienation. There is emptiness. There is frustration. There is anxiety. Things are not going well in our lives. But there's a reason for that. It is because of our waywardness and rebellion against the Lord. So here he speaks about corruption as a consequence, not only as a cause. And notice, because of their sin then, their whole head, graphically described in verse 9, is injured. Their whole heart is afflicted. Now, my friend, physically, if we have trouble with our heart, it's very serious. If we have trouble with our head, it is very serious. And he's speaking of the seriousness of the condition that the nation found themselves in at that time, going on to verse 6, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head, no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores. They were in a desperate condition. Their lives were not quality lives. There must be something more. This is just desperately troubling to me, what I'm going through and what my experience is. Yes, there is something more. But they were suffering the consequences of being out of fellowship and relationship to the Lord. And notice in their problem, the end of verse 6, they needed three things. They needed their wounds to be cleansed, antiseptic. They needed their wounds to be bandaged. They needed their wounds to be soothed with oil, medication. But none of these things was happening. They were in a desperate, desperate condition. When, my friend, are you going to realize where you're at? When are you going to face up to the fact that your life is out of control? When are you going to face up to the fact that you need to have a bandaging? You need to have an antiseptic. You need to have a cleansing. You need to have a soothing, a balming of your wounds and the bruises that you're experiencing in the family, where you work, in the community, personally. You're in trouble. You need to realize that and understand it. We've raised a lot of pets. I'm not sure if that's the right word. We've had a lot of pets in our lifetime as a family. When you raise kids, you gotta have pets, right? Okay, so everything from fish to little four-legged animals to big four-legged animals and all these kind of things, and some of the little four-legged things got lost in some houses, and we haven't found them yet and haven't even smelled them yet. I don't know what happened to them. But it's a process of raising children, raising animals at the same time. One time we had a cat, and this particular cat, I don't know, he just was looking for a fight all the time, I guess. I don't know, but he used to go out, and he used to come back battered and beaten and chewed up. And I mean whole hunks of flesh out of his rear end backside and raw flesh standing open there. And he was in a desperate condition. I thought of that cat as I looked at this passage this morning. This cat was just in such a terrible condition. And we worked on that cat, and we put antiseptic in, and we put balm on, and we put bandages on, and so on. Finally, we had to get rid of the cat. We couldn't solve the problem. But God can solve your problem, no matter how battered up and bruised your life may be. God is available to meet you in your need and to resolve those problems that you have. Notice verses 7 to 10, we have desolation, which is mentioned as a further judgment of the Lord upon them. It's described for us in verse 7, your country is desolate, your city is burned with fire, fields are being stripped by foreigners. This was the time when the Assyrian hordes and armies were beginning to come in and to ultimately, finally, defeat the northern kingdom and bring great pressure upon the southern kingdom. Why was this invasion taking place? It was because these people were out of fellowship with God. They were no longer a strong nation. And desolation was a description of their country at that time. Notice it is depicted in verse 8. The daughter of Zion, Israel, Judah, Jerusalem is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. He's describing three things there in Israel that you might commonly see. A little hut built by the farmer as he's trying to take care of his vineyard or take care of his melon patch, or a city in Israel under siege, isolated, desolate, seemingly without hope. There they were. And that's what our culture is today. I was reading just the other day from an article by Bob Freiling. He says, in America, we are becoming increasingly materialistic and secular. One of the premier toys of this year was a 12-year-old doll that came with a voice tape entitled, quotes, Jill Goes to the Mall, end of quotes, complete with Visa card. Others have described America as the light, L-I-T-E, light culture. Indeed, according to one marketing survey, we now have at least 352 light products on the market, including not only light beer, but light ketchup, light shampoo, light Rolaids, and light reading. In fact, one publishing house offers 1-minute audio cassette summaries of classic literature. Who says we've lost our interest in great books? The greater problem, though, is that meaningful relationships have also succumbed to the light culture. Or as a Honda advertisement proclaims, quote, you can fall in love without paying the price, end of quotes. The depressingly familiar statistics are here for us to look at again this morning. 45% of all households are headed by single adults. 22% of all births in the United States are out of wedlock. And every day, 40 teenage girls give birth to their third child. A survey just released from Sweden, that liberated country, reports that there is 80% greater chance of divorce among those who cohabit before marriage than those who don't. Listen up. A 80% greater chance of divorce among those who cohabit before marriage than those who don't. So the greatly acclaimed sexual freedom of the last two decades has in reality spawned a relational bondage for its offspring. And it's a bondage that cannot be adequately measured by just figures. Professor Ray Brown of the Department of the Chairman of the Department of Popular Culture at Bowling Green State University has said the trend is for everybody to be utterly selfish about themselves, for people to want easy cures, easy riches, easy jobs, and easy wealth. One would hope that the church would be making a dent in this secular scene. However, we are losing ground. According to the World Christian Encyclopedia, Bible-preaching churches in the United States have shrunk from two-thirds of the proportion of the population in 1900 to one-third proportion by the end of this century, by 2000 AD. It's alarming. From two-thirds to one-third. Furthermore, between 80 and 85% of all churches in America have either plateaued or are declining. Between 80 and 85% of all churches in America have either plateaued or declining, while the Mormon church in the last 12 years alone has nearly doubled and fields a short-term missionary force of 30,000. And I want to tell you something else that isn't here, that the Muslim religion is on the move in America. We are shortly going to be a non-Christian culture. New Age thinking and influences are creating a new spiritual force that is a combination of self-help, the occult, superstition, and Eastern mysticism. According to the December 7 Time cover story, New Agers believe that there must be some secret and mysterious shortcut or alternative path to happiness and health. They believe that everybody is God and co-creator of the universe. Chief spokesperson for the movement is Shirley MacLaine, who blatantly says, quotes, "I want this to be all mine, my energy, my control. I want to prove that spirituality is profitable," end of quotes. And Doug Grotius, author of book Unmasking the New Age, comments, "Once you've deified yourself, there is no higher moral absolute. It's a recipe for ethical anarchy." And that's our culture today. Our land is desolate. We are in a desperate condition, and we are fast sliding down the road to extinction as a significant nation in this earth. And so we have in the midst of that the hypocrisy of the nation. Notice in verse 10 he says again, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." He describes the leaders of this nation that one time knew God as being like the ungodly cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because they were trying to do a snow job on God. And my friend, you can do a snow job on this guy or that guy or on me, but you can't do a snow job on God. What were they doing? They were bringing their religious efforts and energies before God as a means of trying to establish acceptability in the sight of God. Notice the profuseness of their religious activities. Notice in verse 11, "The multitude of your sacrifices." Notice verse 11, "I have more than enough." Notice again in verse 12, "This trampling of my courts by huge hordes of people who were religious but godless." Notice in verse 4, he says, "They have become a burden to me." Notice verse 15, he says, "Even though you offer many prayers." Their hypocrisy, their religious hypocrisy, was profuse. Notice it was also extensive. It covered all areas. They were bringing sacrifices, verse 11. They were bringing incense, verse 13. They were bringing prayers, verse 15. They had their daily assemblies, verse 12. They had their weekly holy days, verse 13. They had their monthly holy days, Verses 13 and 14, they had their yearly festivals. Verse 14, their religiosity was extensive. But it was hypocrisy. It was sham. Notice in verse 15, the end of that verse, God says, your hands are full of blood. Lives that are a lie to the public appearance of religiosity or spirituality. Now, my friend, it's good that we are here this morning. But I wonder what our private lives are. I wonder what our personal lives are. I wonder what our thought life is. I wonder what our attitudes are. I wonder what our words are when no one is around to monitor them. I just wonder, in spite of the fact that we are religiously involved this morning and thousands and millions of Americans will be religiously involved on this weekend, what is the quality of our personal spiritual life and our relationship to God? Do you have a relationship with God? Does it modify and change the whole of your conduct? And is it meaningful in your life? God says because they were going through a religious sham trying to snow him, he absolutely rejected that religion as being useless and valueless. Notice the emphasis on that in verses 11 to 15. Notice he says in verse 11, he says, I have no pleasure in these sacrifices. Notice in verse 13, he says, stop bringing meaningless sacrifices. Notice verse 13, I cannot bear your evil assemblies.